Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you've made us white as snow. Though our sins be as scarlet, thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for your love. Thank you that we can actually sing, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold or anything, absolutely anything that this world has to offer." Thank you, Father, that you've given us Jesus. Thank you for the gift of your Son. And may we never take that for granted. As Christians, as Christ followers, lovers of Christ, may we never forget that. And Lord, tonight, as we sit at your feet, we pray that you would teach your sheep these all-important things. Every word, every crossed T, every dotted I in your word is here for a reason. You've laid it out absolutely perfectly. And so tonight, Lord, may we take something from this lesson tonight that tells us about you, tells us about ourselves, tells us about others. It's a good way to look at your word and the many different perspectives that we can take in looking at it. And so tonight, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, minister to us and teach us these all-important truths of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 16 begins with yet another evil king in Judah. But as I was looking at the section this week, I even kind of murmured, complained a little bit to my wife about, gosh, another evil king. It's a wonder people still come on Wednesday night with all these evil kings we've been looking at. It's like sometimes depressing. But you'll see why, that God continually over and over shows us the history of the northern and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. Every word, every king named, every bit of God's word is so important. Out of the 20 kings that reigned in Judah for some 345 years, 8 of them were good. Not a very good percentage. Even a worse percentage was in the north, where there were 19 kings that ruled, and all 19 were bad kings. 19 out of 19. They were batting 1,000. And they continually did evil in the sight of the Lord, over and over and over. And when I read this, I think, man, is the Lord long-suffering or what? Look how he puts up with these evil kings ruling over his people. And then even tonight, I was thinking about when we started 1 Kings. Keep your finger here. Turn back to chapter 1 Kings chapter 8. Just want to show you a couple of things, just to show you how far we've drifted. Solomon's prayer, when they built the temple for the Lord, in chapter 8, verse 22, we have a prayer from Solomon as he dedicates the temple to the Lord. Solomon, of course, was a good king, a wonderful king. And it says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, 'Lord God of Israel, there's no God in heaven above or earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, God of Israel, now keep up your promise, your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward the temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." Isn't that amazing? especially if you've been here over the past few months and you see how things have drifted, how we go from a prayerful king who's thankful, who reminds God of the wonderful promises that he's given his people, how they had access to God through the priest, how God spoke to the people. There was great joy in the midst of Israel. But now when we go back to 2 Kings chapter 16, it says in the first verse, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. Man, look how far they've drifted, unknowingly. We've seen it because we've been following along for the past few months. I can't help but think of our country, as this country was founded upon Christian principles. There was a time in America's history called the Great Awakening, when there was a tremendous revival, where there would be itinerant preachers riding horseback throughout the East Coast, and they would go into towns unannounced. 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people would show up. The gospel would be preached, and people would repent of their sins, and revival would break out. But look how we've drifted over the past 240 years. It's like the frog in the water. If you want to cook a frog, you don't boil the water and put the frog in there because it'll jump right out. But if you want to cook a frog, put him in lukewarm water and just turn the temperature up gradually, and he will sit there and boil to death. You know what? The thermostat's getting pretty high in America right now. And you know what? People are just sitting being boiled to death and can't even see it. And when I read 2 Kings, when I see all these evil kings over and over and over, I'm reminded of what we're seeing in America even today. You've got people running for office that can't even get along, and they're in the same party. I mean, what is going on? I've never seen such a tragedy around election time as I've seen recently with grown men and grown women that think that they can lead a country, and look at the way they conduct themselves. I'm ashamed. As we'll see in chapter 16, that there will come a point when God will say that is enough. And by the time we get to chapter 17, we'll turn the corner and God will do exactly what he told Israel and Judah that he would do. He will allow them to be taken captive by their enemies. The real tragedy in Ahaz's life is that he ruled in between two very good kings. One was his father. The other was his son. And right in between these two very good kings, Jotham and Hezekiah, we see one of, if not the worst king that Judah ever had. How sad it is to see a man with a godly father and who eventually had a godly son, yet he himself would live a life of wickedness. Raised in a Christian home, if you would, raised with godly principles, going to temple, going to worship services, but did not have a personal relationship with God himself. That amazes me. Ahaz was such a wicked king that the Holy Spirit purposely changes his name in Scripture because he was an apostate. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, his real name was Jehoahaz, Jeho-Ahaz. And the prefix Jeho stands for Jehovah. And the Holy Spirit actually removed God's part of his name in Scripture because the guy was so wicked. Because of his wickedness, this part of his name is removed and he's just called plain old Ahaz. How sad. I couldn't help again but think. You know me, I'm always thinking. People that call themselves Christians today, are they truly Christ followers? Even the name Christian is interesting. It's got Christ and then I-A-N. What it should mean is Christ is everything and I am nothing. That's what it means to be a Christian. But how many today that name the name of Christ should have that removed from their name, being a Christian? How many truly live up to God's plan, God's word, what God lays out before us? Ahaz is a lesson. God actually removed that part of his name. And like I said, this week as I was preparing, I'm getting ready to teach on yet another bad king. And I said to Tina, man, I'm growing weary of teaching every Wednesday night about nothing but bad kings. And it's a wonder that people continue to show up. But you guys do. Praise the Lord. Hang in there. But you know what? All of a sudden, I was reminded. You know, it's cool how God brings scripture verses back to you. And I'm reminded, just after I said that to Tina, of what it says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 14. Again, put your ribbon or your bulletin in there. Turn right to Isaiah. Not only do we grow weary of reading of the wicked kings, but guess what? God himself grew weary of these wicked kings. Because in Isaiah 1, 14, at the last part of verse 14, he says, I am weary of bearing them. Speaking of Israel and their wicked leaders. Isn't that amazing that man can be so wicked that we can weary omnipotent, all-powerful God? It doesn't mean that he lost his strength, but he just gets to the point where he says, I have had enough. And if you look at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 1, I find it very interesting that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, wrote this book in the time, notice the first verse, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of, look at these names, Uzziah, Jotham, that's Ahaz's dad, then there's Ahaz. And then there's Hezekiah, his son, the kings of Judah. And so this section, Isaiah chapter 1, is actually written to these kings. And look what God says. He lays it out. He's had enough. He's weary. He says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Some of you parents think it's bad enough having one or two rebellious kids. How about millions? How about millions for centuries? Notice, the ox knows its owner. Isn't it interesting, the example God would use there? What's the phrase we use? Dumb as an
ox.
Yeah, but guess what? Even an ox knows its owner. And the donkey, its master's crib, that's a term used for a place to live today, crib. And the donkey's its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider. What a slam. A dumb ox knows where its pen is or its owner is. And the donkey knows where its crib is. But Israel, they don't even consider God. Alas, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. By the way, there's only one Holy One, and he didn't just arrive on an airplane in America recently. There's only one Holy Father, my friend. There's one God, one holy God, and it's not a term that's to be used for man. Enough said. I'll move along. The Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. Isn't that amazing? God would strike them and chasten them, deliver them into the hands of their enemy, and you know what? They wouldn't learn a lesson from that. He said, you'll revolt even more and more. The more I chasten you, the more you rebel and revolt. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. Boy, God's very descriptive here. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And you know what? Look what's happening in America, being undermined. Now, for the first time in our history, we are seeing mosques built in America. How many Christian churches do you find in Iran? But they're undermining us. And they've got a plan. You read the newspaper every day. I sent an article, I think, to Jim yesterday, where the next plan for the Hamas is to overtake Rome. They want to overtake the world. Are you familiar with the membership drive of Islam? It's very simple. You either join their church or you die. Tremendous way to plant a church and to get membership going. They give you two choices. You either join their church or you die. They lop your head off very easily. The book that they promote is a book of hatred against Jews and Christians. But yet people, again, you know, have their head in the sand. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard and as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. We all know that story, right, from the book of Genesis chapter 19, where God rained fire from heaven and actually destroyed the whole city after Lot and his daughters left. Again, I don't want you to pass by that section of Scripture without letting you know what the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were. If we were to take a survey tonight and gave you a little questionnaire and I said, write down the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, probably most of you would say sodomy or homosexuality. Well, if you feel like turning to Ezekiel chapter 16, I'll read it to you. This is what the sins of Sodom were. And God lays it out here in Ezekiel 16:49. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Isn't that amazing? Is that the exact same things that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for are prevalent in our nation today? Pride? Tremendous amount of pride. Fullness of food? Our pets are obese. We have dumpsters filled with food that are just dumped out every day. And there are 2/3 of the world that go to bed hungry at night. Third world countries. Abundance of idleness. Everybody wants to get rich quick and nobody wants to work anymore. What do we say when we say goodbye to somebody? Take it easy. You know, everybody's looking for the easy way. Who wants to be a millionaire? You know, win the lotto. Take it easy. Don't have to work. That was the sin of Sodom. Scripture tells us that as men and as women, we are to work by the sweat of our brow. God calls us to work. And in 1 Timothy, he tells us, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't deserve to eat. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. They were neglecting their elderly. They were not taking care of the poor and the needy. And plus, on top of that, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah was filled with homosexuality. And by the way, I'm sure you're aware of the fact that we are having the white party in Palm Springs this weekend. You know, how far do we think we can push God before he says, I'm weary, I have had enough? This is scary. This is some heavy stuff to me. You know, but yet, people go about their business. It's cool. Be politically correct. You know, you don't want to step on anybody's toes. Back to Isaiah, and we'll see what else the Lord has to say to the northern and southern kingdom of Israel. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. And what he's saying there is, I don't want your sacrifices anymore. They're an abomination to me. God had had enough. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? What they were doing, they were just had such a lackadaisical attitude, even in the temple. They were just trucking on into the temple like nothing was going on. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. He said, even the church services. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, God says, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. But notice, even with all God has laid out before his people, he still makes an attempt to draw them back to himself. Check this out, 16. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Notice, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. That's a reasonable offer, would you say? He says, come on, I want to reason with you. And actually, it's unreasonable not to take this reasonable offer from the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, very timely with the song we just sang, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good food of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Wow, pretty heavy stuff. This is exactly what the Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz and Jotham and Hezekiah, all the kings of Judah, just before judgment came, before the Assyrians came in and took them captive. Back to 2 Kings. Ahaz began to adopt the wicked practices of the northern kingdom. What was going on is here he was in the southern kingdom of Judah, and he was hanging out with the king of the north. And all of a sudden, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. What had happened even in the fellowship that they had as kings, kings of God's people, the northern kingdom had a negative influence on the southern kingdom. All of a sudden, the idolatry that was in the north, where they had nothing but wicked and evil kings, crept down into the south, and they became infected as well. And so Ahaz began to adopt the wicked practices of the northern kingdom, which also led to friendship with the Assyrian kingdom. Gets even worse, leading Judah deeper and deeper into idolatrous worship, which included the horrible worship of this god by the name of Moloch. Look at verse 3. 2 Kings 16:3. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son pass through the fire, according to the abomination of the nations which the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Remember, the Lord said he had enough of the sacrifices, enough of the incense, the burnt offerings and all those things, because they were offering these things to pagan gods. Matter of fact, the main pagan god that we see there in verse 3 is the god by the name of Moloch. Moloch was this cast iron god, if you would, small g, that they would heat up so hot that it would get bright red. And it was so hot that they would take their newborn infants, and they would lay these babies in the arms of this god Moloch, and the baby would be consumed with fire. That's the worship of Moloch. I know it's pretty nasty, pretty bad, but you know what? That is exactly what they were doing when God said, that's enough, I've had enough. Today, we call Moloch Planned Parenthood. The name's just been changed. We have a hot, fiery, saline solution that they use. And again, how long is God going to allow this to go on in America? Half of my son's generation is missing today. One half. If you have a child between 20 and 28 years old, half of their generation is missing today. For Ahaz, that wasn't the worst of his achievements, if you would, as an evil king. The first one, of course, was the worship of Moloch, which he brought in. Second, he dedicated the Valley of Hinnom to Baal, another god. And thirdly, he duplicated a heathen altar, which he had seen in Damascus, and he brought it back into Jerusalem. And so we've seen what Moloch was. And the second thing that he got himself involved in was he took this Valley of Hinnom, which was dedicated to the Lord, and he dedicated it to another god by the name of Baal. Later on, King Josiah desecrated that valley and made it a garbage dump. That's why today we have a Greek word, a term called Gehinnom, which became Gehenna, which is the Greek name for hell. And that's why the Valley of Gehenna right now is known as the Valley of Hell. Ahaz's third major accomplishment, we will see when we get down to verse 10. But meantime, Syria and Israel form an alliance to try to attack Jerusalem and overthrow Ahaz and put their own king on the throne. Look at verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overthrow him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath from Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwell there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who will rise up to me again. And so we see here now Syria and Israel form this alliance, and they want to come in and they want to take over or put Ahaz off the throne. This was actually part of God's punishment, to come in and chasten Ahaz. But yet, instead of heeding to God's chastening or heeding to God's warning, guess what he does? He tries to gain an alliance himself. He takes some of the gold and silver artifacts and from the treasuries of the king's house, and he goes to the heathens to try to bail him out, to pay insurance, to protect himself. Rather than heeding the chastening of the Lord and allowing God to come back and be part of the nation and to be their defender, what he does, he just surrenders to one defeat or to one enemy to try to defeat another. How sad when people rely on other nations, heathen nations, other people for their own defense. Alliances, treaties, rather than to trust in the Lord to be their defender. And so Ahaz here surrenders to one enemy to try to defeat another, just like today. Worldly methods being used for worldly problems. And it doesn't work that way. Look how often we send diplomats to places in the world to try to bring peace to their nations when we don't have peace in our own. We make trips to the Middle East, to Israel, to try to give them back the land that God gave to them and belongs to no one but Israel. What business do we have trying to get them to give up the land that we have the deed to right here in God's Word? God laid it out before us. Notice, they wanted to become servants and sons of the world, verse 7 says, rather than servants and sons of the Lord. How sad it is that continually we see this happening over and over and over, where they say, I'm your servant, verse 7, and your son, come up and save me from the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who will rise up against me. Same thing today. People are looking for worldly answers, worldly methods, programs, polytheism, all of these things, other gods, just to take them deeper and deeper into the world and further away from God. And like I said, one day God will say, that is enough. I've had enough. He just continues to allow pressure to be put on his people, but yet they refuse to turn back to him. The next thing you know, look at this. They're bringing the world's altars into the church. Verse 8. Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. And so the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried its people captive to Kir and called it Rezin. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet with Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern, according to all its workmanship. Then Urijah the priest built an altar, according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus, So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar. And the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. And so he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offering on the altar. Did you notice what happened here? He makes an alliance with the heathen, with the pagans, with the enemy. And the next thing you know, they're bringing the world's altars into the church. And what they did is they took the Lord's bronze altar, moved it aside, put it in the back room. And now all of a sudden they're bringing in this brand new thing, this new altar into the church. Let's bring in the new seeker-friendly altar, is what they're saying in churches today. Do you know why I don't believe in the seeker-friendly type of approach? It's because Romans 3:11 tells us that there are none that seek after God. So why do we have to use a seeker-friendly approach? God is seeking after people through the power of His Holy Spirit. God wants people to come to Him through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the cross of Jesus Christ. And how sad it is that today, even in the churches, we get a pattern, if you would, from the church at Damascus, and people try to do the things that the world is doing. Let's bring in the seeker altar, or let's bring in the emergent altar, or let's bring in the secret altar as seen on the Oprah Winfrey show, or let's bring in the Da Vinci Code altar, or the latest is the Moses Code altar. You familiar with the Moses Code altar? It's the latest false god that's being brought into the church. Google it. Check it out. It's at your theaters, I think, beginning this month. And it's the latest pagan altar that's creeping into America. It's called the Moses Code. Be very, very careful what you open your hearts up to. Make sure that you spend so much time in God's Word that when the false altars come along that you know right away that it's not from God. Because most of what the world brings in, man, I tell you what, from a religious perspective, looks pretty good to many people, to the unschooled or the unlearned when it comes to the things of the Word of God. And that's exactly what we see going on today. People are saying, hey, bring the pastor and the church board in. Let's build and design an altar just like the Damascus folks right up the road here. Look at all the people they're drawing. Did you see the size of that congregation? Man, they've got the cappuccino bar, the disco ball. You name it, they've got it. It's a good, feel-good place. And you know what I like about it? People say, you don't feel like you're in church. You ever heard that? I like to go to this place because you don't feel like you're in church. Let's give it a trick name so it doesn't sound like a church. And I won't give you some of the names that I read on the marquee out there. But you'd never know it was a place where Jesus Christ is worshipped, where the Word of God is studied. Or they will say things like, well, let's give them a sermon that doesn't sound like a sermon. And I'll tell you what, there's guys out there that would never teach through 2 Kings. Too much sin, too much blood, too much judgment. It's not a feel-good thing. We can't go to 2 Kings. I've got to find something. I've got to download a sermon for $5 that will make people feel good. You know there are pastors that download sermons, feel-good sermons for $5. You can get them on the internet. Yeah. Is that God's plan for His church? Then they come in and say, okay, let's make it trendy. Trendy church. Let's replace the altar with the tools and techniques of feeling good. Blood, that's not a feel-good thing. So we won't talk about the blood. We won't talk about the cross because that doesn't feel good either. Or sacrifice or repentance. That stuff doesn't really make me feel good about myself. And that's exactly what you find in the Damascus altar. That's what we see going on here as they're bringing in this altar. As a matter of fact, they had to tear the doors down to get this big altar in the door. It was the big thing. And it's like out with the old and in with the new. We need something new. This book here is outdated, they say. It's like, do you really think this book is outdated? I tell you, man, I read this book and I'm going, whoa, it sure applies to my life today, big time. Everything, all that pertains to life and godliness is found in this book. Out with the old, bring in the new, they say. Out with the worship, bring in the world. What's the world doing out there? And how sad, that's exactly what we're seeing today. Verse 14. He also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. Yeah, put it out of the way here. The old sacrificial bronze altar that God required for the sacrifice. Then King Ahaz commanded Uriah, the priest, saying, on the great new altar, burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice and all his grain offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle it on all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the bronze altar shall be, and the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Now we see Ahaz taking it a step even further. He doesn't need the priest. God demanded that the Levites, the priests, were the ones that would bring in the sacrifice. And I said, hey, leave the bronze altar for me to inquire by. How sad. Why? Because he really wasn't planning on inquiring of the Lord at all. He had moved in the new, the big thing, the big altar, the Damascus altar. And what do? Just like is being done today. Let's take the altar down. What's the altar for us today? The cross. There are many churches today that won't put a cross up because it's offensive to people. We don't want to offend people by putting a cross up there. Jesus, or Paul said, I preach nothing but Jesus Christ crucified for the remission of sins. And what happens when you remove the cross from the church? No cross, no crown. No forgiveness of sins. No cleansing, no relationship with the true and the living God through His Son. Let's take the cross down. Let's remove the communion table. Let's take the Bibles out because we're going to have PowerPoint. That way, you know, people can come in, feel comfortable, don't have their hands all sweaty from holding a leather Bible and stuff. And how sad it is that we have people coming through the doors on Sundays and Wednesdays going, man, it is so cool to be able to bring my Bible to church again. Because we've been going to this PowerPoint thing. And you ever try to, if you find a cool verse in the Bible, and you ever try to mark it up on the wall where there's PowerPoint? You know? You look at my Bible, and I like to mark my Bible. Do you like to mark your Bible? I like to mark my Bible so it'll leave a mark on me. And sometimes I don't know the chapter or the verse, but I can tell you what color, what side of the page it's on, and what part of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. I know exactly where it is by the color and the arrows and the circles and all that stuff. But if you're not bringing your Bible to church, if you're not bringing your Bible wherever you go, you know what's going to happen? Man, you're going to drift away from God. We saw Solomon at the beginning of the message, how man, his hands are lifted up, he's praising the Lord, wonderful worship, reminding God of His promises. How are you going to remind God of His promises when you don't have His promises in your hand? It's so important to know the Word of God. This is the anchor of my soul, folks. I hold on to the Word of God. This is my most precious earthly possession. This is what gets me through every day. I don't study because I'm a pastor. I study because I'm a child of God. I studied when I was sitting in the pew. I loved to go to church Wednesday night and Sunday, whatever. And I loved to mark up my Bible. It wasn't a thing that I had to do. It's a thing that I get to do. I get to hear the voice of God. I get to change. I get to worship Him in spirit and in truth. But man, if you go into the trendy place and they're taking out all of the important things in your life, next thing is let's sing songs about me and not about Him. Well, that's pretty scary. I don't like me worship songs because I'm not here to worship me. I'm here to worship the Lord. And what do? We remove the old rugged cross songs. Remove I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. Isn't that a wonderful song? It melts my heart. And I think it said like 1920 something on there. You know, that's a worship song. But you know, they remove the things of God. Let's make the music so loud that all the old people won't stay. You know, how sad. I went to a church one time. The music was so loud. I looked over. This little lady next to me, this precious little lady, had toilet paper stuffed in her ears, man. You know? I'm thinking, what are we trying to do here? I was about ready to say, hey, can I have some of that? Is it so loud that I'm thinking, God, you can't hear me. Yeah. But that's where we're headed today. Let's have plays. Let's have polished professionals. Let's cut this out, remove that, tear this down. Let's bring in the altars of Damascus. You kind of get the point? I think if America's going to change, if God's going to bring us back to where we should be, we need to truly get back to the heart of worship. We need to get back to the Word of God. We need to get on our knees. We need to be broken. God desires a broken and a contrite spirit. There's just too many things. Look at verse 17. Cut off, remove, took down, removed, remove, all through 16, 17, 18. And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts and removed the lavers from them. And he took down the sea from the bronze oxen that were under it. And he put it on the pavement of stones. Also, he removed the Sabbath pavilion, which they had built in the temple. He removed the king's outer entrance from the house of the Lord on account of the king of Assyria. Isn't that sad? It's really sad. These are all of the things that God instructed Solomon to build in the place of, to build in the place of worship. And it's not that they worshiped artifacts. The reason that God had these things there was because they were a picture of things to come. They spoke of the coming Messiah. You look at the temple, you go back to the book of Exodus, remember we went through all the things, the pomegranate bells and all the stuff on the priests and everything in the temple. Everything was done decently and in order because everything was a picture of things to come. We're not supposed to worship things, but these were a picture of things to come. And how sad it is when these things are removed. Ahaz thought that the Lord would be pleased with his new vision, his new altar, his new methods. God wasn't pleased. Is the Lord being exalted or is the Lord being excluded? That's what I have to ask myself. Not just in this fellowship, in my own personal life. Is God being exalted in my life or is God being excluded in my life? Is the church, the body of believers, being edified or exhorted? Or are they being entertained? Is it an audience today? Or is it a congregation? Man, my heart cry for this fellowship is that this would be a congregation of believers that are in love with Jesus Christ, that love God's Word, and that love one another. And if that's not the case, man, we're just playing church. But you know what? I think we have that here. I think we have a group of people. We were in there praying before the service tonight, and I said, listen to all that noise out there. People, hey, how are you doing? Screaming, laughing. Man, I said, that's family out there. We're excited to see one another. There's great joy here. Why? Because we have Jesus here, and we have God's Word here. And some of it's heavy, and some of it's hard, and some of it hurts. But that's okay. It's God's Word. And we're going to go through every chapter, every verse, every cross T, every dotted I, because God has it there for a reason. I think the reason God has this chapter for us here tonight is so that the altars of Damascus don't creep into this place. So that we can love Jesus and worship Him in spirit and in truth. And Chuck Smith's philosophy has always been that healthy sheep reproduce. We don't have to inject steroids into the sheep to have a false sense of growth. You feed them sheep food, the milk, the meat, and the manna. And guess what? Man, they're just little white fluffy sheep, little black fluffy sheep, little brown fluffy sheep, wagging their little tails. And the good shepherd is rejoicing. That's why we teach through the hard stuff. Bad kings, yeah. But you know what? I see that God's long-suffering and patient. I'm so grateful that we can see how he continually, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 1, cries out for the people when he says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins may be as scarlet, they may be made whiter than snow. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaz which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Ahaz rested. That's a term for died. He died with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Next week, we get a little bit of a break, a little bit of reprieve. In the first part of chapter 17, if you read ahead, Hezekiah, good king. But then all of a sudden, things begin to change. Israel would be carried away into captivity by the Assyrians because God became weary, says that's enough. Judgment is going to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenges, Lord. Thank you for the reminders, Lord, that you say what you mean and you mean what you say. We thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you don't want us to be deceived. You don't want us to be led astray. And Father, there's so many things, even as we've seen on Sunday, there are so many errorists creeping into the church today. So many things, Lord, that are not from you. And so help us to be wise, Lord. Help us to be students of your word. Help us to study, showing ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. Would you do that, please? Lord, may we daily have our daily bread. May we be filled with the milk and the meat and the manna of your word, that we would be strong in the Lord and in the power of your might. Would you do that, please? And so thank you, Father, for tonight, for those that come so faithfully. I pray, Lord, that even with the challenges that we've seen, that it would cause us to pray for America, this country, Lord, that I love so. I pray, Lord, that we would again have a great awakening, that people would wake up from their stupor, that they would wake up from that boiling water that's just lulling them to sleep. I pray, Lord, that you would revive us again. Would you do that, please? That you would pour out your spirit. That you would wake us up, Lord, out of our lethargic state in the church. And that we would be salt and light in a world that's perishing. And so again, thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your people. Thank you for your tremendous love. Thank you for the gift of salvation. And for your many, many blessings, Lord. We thank you that we can truly call ourselves Christians. Christ is everything. I am nothing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.